Let me invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this evening. Ephesians chapter 2. We talked this morning about unity in the body of Christ, the assembly of God's people, and I thought this evening, as we prepare for the Lord's table, it might be good to look at the foundation of that that's been laid for us by the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 is really split almost right down the middle. The first 10 verses talk about what God did for us personally in providing regeneration for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive through Christ. So we went from death to life because of the work of Christ. Verses 11 through 22 actually take it and move it out to a larger scope, and it's not the work of regeneration in the individual, but actually the work of reconciliation that's happened for, we could put it congregationally. Sometimes we use corporate. I've tried to dodge that one just because I think people think corporations instead of group. But it goes from you were dead in trespasses and sins and have been made alive to you, Gentiles, were cut off from God, alienated, separated from the covenants, and you've been brought near, and you've been made a temple for God. You've actually become his dwelling place. And so he walks through that benefit for the people of God in terms of the congregational, the body of Christ benefits of salvation. And at the center of that is our number of expressions of what God did for us if we're in Christ. And so I want to do is just walk through the text and show you those. Then we'll jump over to chapter 4 and focus for just a few moments on the ramifications of that. So look at starting in verse, I'm going to read 11 and following just so we can see the larger section. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in or by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You can see the language and how he's focusing on not just what the individual benefit of the saving work of God is, but actually the benefit for this group of people that is now called one new man or new person that brings together both Jews and Gentiles into that body and has established peace between them. Because there was, first of all, peace established with God, and then there can be peace between these two groups who had been divided by virtue of the law that God had given. That sort of marked off Israel as a distinct group. And that, as long as that law remained, it actually was a point of conflict between them. But Christ fulfilled it, and it's been removed, so now there can be peace. So what four statements that I want us to see, or what three statements, then really sort of a summarizing point of what God did. Notice in verse 13, here's the description. You were formerly were far off and have been brought near. Okay, so you were far off and God brought you near to himself. Right? That's God did that. He's taking that action. You were far off. He brought you near. Look at verse 15. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hostility. And then at the last part of verse 15, thus establishing peace. So there was hostility between God and humans by virtue of disobedience. They were unreconciled. That is, there was a conflict there. Hostile against God and God against them. That's what Romans 8 says. And I think sometimes we can struggle with that at times. Certainly in our world, people struggle with the idea that there's actually hostility between God and humans because they hear a partial story, right? God is love. God loves the world. And they think that must therefore exclude that God is angry with sinners or that his wrath is about to be poured out because that's hard for us to reconcile. But I think the key to reconciling it is this, right? There was hostility or enmity. God provided a way of peace, all right? So the rebels against God didn't make peace. They didn't offer terms of peace. They didn't try and solve the problem. The rebels remained in their rebellion, but God took the initiative to establish peace. He moved toward those who were hostile against him to establish the terms of peace. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But hostility can be replaced with peace. Notice verse 19, we're described as strangers and aliens, and then that's contrast, right? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we were strangers, pilgrims, aliens in the sense of like not from that country. If I travel over to East Africa, I'm a stranger and an alien. That's not my native home, right? That's what it's referring to. And in terms of our relationship with God, we were separated from him. We're strangers and aliens. We're not at home with God because we're at war with God. But God makes people into fellow citizens, brings them into his household. Right? So here's the descriptions. You were far off. God brought you near. There was enmity. God established peace. You were strangers and aliens. You've been made fellow citizens and members of God's household. That's what God has done. So then the question we have to ask is, how did God do this? Right? And the overarching answer is Jesus Christ. I mean, he is the one who has brought this to bear, because notice verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near. So it's in Christ Jesus that this is true. It is he himself, verse 14, who is our peace. Right? So you can't have the peace that's offered here apart from Jesus, because Jesus himself is the peace. All right, he himself is our peace. In himself, verse 15, he might make the two into one new man. So it's in him that this one new man is formed, and that's because it works like this. Jews and Gentiles are brought into Christ, and as they're brought into Christ, they're joined together. They're in him this one new man that he's talking about. And then notice it says through him in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So verse 18 is a Trinitarian verse. All three persons of the triune God are mentioned. We have access to the Father. That access comes through the Son, and it happens by the Spirit. So God opens up the way to himself. That way is through Jesus, the Son, and it can only be followed, and it only can make access by the Spirit, the Spirit's enablement. But specifically then, how does this happen in Christ? Right? And the text gives us specific explanations about that. Look at the end of verse 13. Right? How were we brought near? By the blood of Christ. Right? It was the death of Jesus Christ shedding his blood as the payment for sins that enabled those who were far off to be brought near. We were brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ that brings us near. We don't bring ourselves to God. It's actually the blood of Christ that brings us near, that gives us this access. Notice in verse 16, it says that he abolished, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And that it might be a little obscure for us, but the point would be is that when Christ bore the penalty of sin on the cross, he did so in his flesh, right? That's a crucial point of everything about understanding Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 said that it was necessary for him to be made of flesh and blood so that he, through death, could destroy him that had the power of death. Right? I mean, it's a fundamental reality of the existence of God that God cannot die. Right? He has life in himself. He's self-existent. So until the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature, flesh and blood like ours, it would be impossible for him to experience death because his deity cannot die. And we sometimes sing it and we have to really, I hate to like rob us of the reflective nature of our singing, but we have to remember when we're saying things like, God died, what we're meaning is the person of Jesus experienced the ramifications of sin and his human nature died. Right? His deity never died. You can't kill deity. All right. So what you're talking about, it's true when we say, for instance, of the person, he experienced this because there's one person, two natures that Jesus died for us. And so God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. But we have to remember that this was the miracle of the incarnation. That's what we'll celebrate in a few weeks when we celebrate Christmas, is that God took to himself a human nature. He didn't have that, right? He didn't exist in eternity past as Jesus of Nazareth. He was the eternal Son of God, immaterial, eternal, without body. And he took a body to himself in the incarnation. It was prepared for him, we know from the scriptures, so that he could do the will of the Father and lay down that flesh in death. And the reason that in his flesh he could abolish the enmity is because the center of the enmity was our having broken the commandments of God. The wages of sin is death. So death had to come as the payment of that penalty. And only a sinless person could satisfy that, right? Any sinner's death is merely the just consequence of our disobedience. My death would not atone for my sins because my death is what I deserve. It would just be me paying the penalty that I deserve, which is actually an infinite penalty because I've sinned against an infinite God. Only one person could combine the glory of God's infinity to the reality of human substitution, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. So in his flesh, he abolished this by actually taking the penalty in our place. And so it's in him, by his blood, by his flesh, that is his body being offered up as a sacrifice. And both of those point us to verse 16 where it says, through the cross. Right? It's the cross where this really takes place. The blood of Christ is shed at the cross. The body of Christ is offered up in sacrifice and experiences death at the cross. Right? He bore the penalty for us. And the picture, the imagery that's given to us is of peace. That's why it's mentioned in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16, right? That he provided the peace for us, and he actually is the peace, and he proclaims peace to us. And I think it's if I could step back from what I was describing before, is so that we understand. I mean, the imagery we need to see. Think about that hostility, right? Think of God as a king, a sovereign who rules over everything, and think of a pocket of that kingdom that has rebelled against him, has thrown off his authority, and said, we claim this for ourselves. We want to rule. And they defy the king. They kill his messengers, right? They reject his rule. They are hostile against the king. And the king, because he's a perfect and righteous king, is angry about that. Because what they're doing is evil. It's not just like they took their toys and went home. They have stolen God's property. They have rebelled against God's authority. And by virtue of their rebellion, they have unleashed enormous evil and harm within God's dominion. They're destroying the thing that he made and called very good. They are hating and killing and cursing one another who are actually image bearers of the king. They are constantly trampling underfoot the righteousness of God. And this king has every right to destroy them, to reclaim his rightful property and punish those who have rebelled against him and defied him. He has every right to do that, and he will do it. But before he does, he makes a way for them to have peace with him. He actually sends his son to bear the penalty so that these sinners can be rescued from wrath, far away, brought near, hostile, have peace, from being alienated and separated from God to being made citizens again and members of his household. He actually objectively, in reality, provides the way for that to be done so that he can still be righteous. Right? Because he can't just sort of close his eyes to the horrific evil that's been done. He can't say, hey, let's just sort of start over. I'll act like you didn't sin. I'll act like you didn't destroy the creation. I'll act like you haven't cursed my name and defied me. No, he can't do that because he's perfectly holy. So he takes the initiative to find a righteous way to reconcile sinners And then he sends messengers to his enemies and says, here's the terms by which you can have peace. I'm offering to you reconciliation. I'm offering to you peace. I'm offering to you a seat at my table. Right? That's what's going on. Look at what it says in verse 17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to those who are far away. That's us, the Gentiles. And peace to those who are near. Those are the Jews. Right? They had the covenants of God. They were actually near to God, but not reconciled. And so Jesus came and preached peace to them, offered them the treaty of peace found in himself. Okay, that's how it's provided. Jesus did it through his blood, through the sacrifice of his body on the cross, through the redemption that he purchased, and he himself is the only way of access to the Father. He himself is our peace. He established the ground on which we can have peace with God. He's made this possible and preached it to us, proclaimed it to us. So how can we have it? Well, the answer is we have to be joined to Christ, right? It's in Christ Jesus. And that is clearly demonstrated in this chapter, and I'll show you in chapter 1, that only happens by faith. Right? Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? So how does someone come to the terms of peace with God? Well, it's wrapped up in that idea, right? Jesus preached it to us. How do you respond to preaching? You heed it. You listen to it. You believe it. You accept it, right? This passage is saying that Christ is our peace. He himself proclaimed it to us. And the only way that we can have that peace is if we actually listen and believe. We receive Christ and we rest in him. That's what it means to have faith and not works, right? We don't go, okay, I'll accept your terms and then I'll work my way back to you. No, it's a term presented to us of acceptance on the basis of faith, not works, because God will not allow us to boast in his presence about what we have done. Right? Nobody from the rebel side is gonna come over into the banquet of the kingdom, sit down at the table and say, let me tell you how I got here. I was a good person. I was a great husband. I was a charitable person who gave away my goods. I worked harder than anybody else. That is never gonna happen because that's to boast in yourself. And there's no boasting in ourselves or in our works. There's only a boast in the Lord. Anyone who's seated at that table will have one reason they can offer why they're there. Because of God's grace. Because Jesus died for me. Because he promised terms of peace and I accepted his promise. I received him and I rested in what he did. All right? That's the point of it. In fact, look back to chapter 1, because I think at the very beginning of the book, Paul helps us think about this in terms of how faith joins us to Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14. In him, that is Jesus, you also, now notice this, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Okay, you see that? So here you are. You're the rebel under God's judgment. We're by nature, chapter 2, verse 3 says, children of wrath. And all of a sudden, you hear this message, the gospel of your salvation. He describes it as the message of truth. So someone brings you this message and say, listen, the holy God against whom you've sinned and whose judgment is coming on this earth has offered you terms of peace that are found in Jesus. You, after hearing, listening to the message of truth, having also believed, right? So you heard the message of truth. You believe the promise that God made to you in Christ. What happens? Look at the text. It says, in Him you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were actually joined to Christ at that point. You were sealed in Him by the Spirit. You became God's. He put His stamp on you that you are now His. In the terms of two, you went from far off to near. You went from enmity to peace. You went from stranger and alien to citizen and member of His household. Right? And it didn't happen on the basis of your works. This text says nothing about that. It is the message of truth. The gospel of your salvation came to you. You heard it. I listened to it and believed. And God did this. Right? It's the message of God's grace that seals us, that gives us access to the Father through Christ our Savior. It's so important to recognize that, right? So your only hope tonight, right? What is your hope that you will not be the object of God's wrath, that you will be rescued from that? Right? Is it that you're at church, that you're a good person, that you took communion, that you were baptized? No, your only hope is that you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed it. You believed it. You said, God promised to save everyone who calls in the name of Jesus, and God will not break that promise. So I'm going to receive Christ, and I'm going to rest in Him. He will do what He said He will do. So we come to a table like this not to add some salvation, not to make sure we keep ourselves saved, but to glory in the fact that the God who made peace made it through the blood of His Son. He abolished enmity in His flesh. We hold up a piece of bread, which Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. We hold up a cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. Right? We look at these as the reminders that if we're ever going to have peace with God, it must come to us from God's side, and praise Him, it did in His Son. And the proclamation of peace, that if we hear and believe, then we have peace with God. God will never break the treaty. He's not going to go, hey, you were my enemies. I brought you into my family. You know what? I'm going to make you my enemy again. He'll never kick us out of His household. He will never turn His back on us. He will never pour out His judgment, because He already did. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Right? We just sang that. Jesus paid it all. There is not one drop of penalty for you to pay. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's why, look at chapter 4. When Paul starts to turn toward the right response to this, right? Look at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So, chapters 1, 2, and 3, look at what God's done for you. Look what God has given to you. Look at how much grace He's bestowed on you. So I implore you, walk in a manner worthy of that, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has done this. That's what God did. Here's therefore what you ought to do because of what God did. Here's how God has acted on your behalf. Here is how you should show Him your love and gratitude for what He's done. You're not in the family because you do these things. Here, you're wanting to live in the family in a way that shows that the head of the house matters. Right? John says it this way, everyone who's born of God loves God and loves those that are born of God. Right? It's because of what God's done for us that we should want to protect and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? Chapter 2, He is our peace. He established peace. He proclaimed peace. We should preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? That's the outworking of it. So it's really not primarily about us. Right? It's great if we're at peace with people. It's better to get along well instead of have conflict. But the issue really is, look what God has done for us. Look at what He did when we were hostile. And under His wrath, He made peace. How can we not be diligent to preserve that? To take the reality of what we've experienced and make it the realization of our life. We bring it into action by preserving the unity that the Spirit has created. It really is the radiant testimony of the work of God. So as we come to the table tonight, let me encourage you, first of all, which I think is always important, to remember this is not an activity that communicates some saving grace to you. Right? That's not what's happening. Jesus said, remember, right? When you do this, remember. He wasn't saying, make sure you get your infusion of grace so that it's sustained from you. It's a memorial. When we think about what Jesus did for us, it has the benefit of turning our heart toward Him, that we have a greater devotion. We have a greater commitment to Him. We recognize the glory of what Christ has accomplished. It should cause us to think about these realities, right? If Christ would go to this extent to provide a way of peace for me with the Father, what would I allow to stand in the way of me having peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Right? If He would go all the way to the cross for me, why can't I proverbially cross the aisle to extend the hand of peace to somebody so that I'm reconciled with them? Why can't I resolve the conflict that drives me away from my brothers and sisters in Christ? If Christ was willing to go to the cross for me, right? It becomes the moment of reflection in our heart that thinks about how greatly we've been loved that should be transforming to us, right? So we shouldn't come to the table unless we know Christ. We shouldn't come to the table lightly, right? If we're harboring sin in our heart or any kind of unreconciled position, we're actually making a joke out of the table to hold up the thing that purchased peace. Right? The symbol of the thing that purchased peace while we have war in our heart. Right? There's something inherently contradictory about that. We should be peacemakers because we've received peace from Christ.